Let us turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 7. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, with these verses, we come to the body of the book of Revelation in terms of the actual things that John was to write the message to the seven churches. You remember when we were considering in the first chapter how John was commissioned to write certain things that were going to come to pass soon hereafter, certain things that he would see and hear, and he was to write these things in a book to the seven churches. And so we come to the first of these letters, and in that sense we come to begin a consideration of the body of the book of Revelation. The first chapter is an introductory chapter which sets the scene and gives the context and explains who John was and why John was writing those things that he was indeed commanded to write. And so we come, I say, to consider the church at Ephesus. Now, as we look at these seven letters to the seven churches, which we have in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, we will find that there's a pattern emerges. There's a certain sameness in these various letters to the churches. They begin with an introduction concerning Christ himself. And then Christ speaks either words of commendation or words of criticism. And then he gives advice or counsel or encouragement to the particular church. And then he closes with an exhortation and a promise to those who overcome. And these seven letters to the seven churches, therefore, they form part of a piece, because in each of them we are exhorted to pay attention to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And that means that each of these epistles was not simply meant to be sent and read to the individual churches. Each of these seven letters was intended to be read to all the seven churches, because these seven epistles were to be incorporated in the one book. In other words, we must not imagine that the epistle to the Ephesians, for example, was sent off to the Ephesian congregation, divorced from the other epistles and indeed from the rest of the book of Revelation. And so with all the other epistles. The book of Revelation is one book, and what these seven epistles have to say belongs to all the churches. And that means that the book of Revelation is a message for the Christian church in all places and in all ages. The seven churches represent the complete church. They represent the church in its entirety. And therefore, what these epistles have to say, whilst they have a relevance and an immediate and primary application to those congregations who are addressed in these various epistles, nonetheless, they are relevant for all of Christ's people in all places. Because in these various epistles, we find the different conditions into which the Christian church can fall, or on the other hand, in which the Christian church can find itself indeed and be worthy of praise without criticism. Indeed, there are two of the seven congregations to whom these epistles were sent, and there is no blame, no criticism whatsoever. And these are the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. And you find that the church of Laodicea, there is no commendation to that church. There is only criticism of the church of Laodicea. And so there is a pattern and a message which pertains to all Christian congregations. And the particular message to these various congregations may be suitable for any congregation at a given point in its history and in its experience. Now, it is almost inevitable and logical that in addressing these various churches, that we should indeed begin with the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the great commercial and religious centers of Asia Minor. It was a city in which there was the great temple of Diana, Artemis. And indeed, the great temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And indeed, in the ancient world, Ephesus was called the Light of Asia. It was on one of the great trade routes between East and West. It was somewhat halfway between Jerusalem and Rome, and therefore was geographically, in a sense, at the very heart of the Roman Empire. It was a city which was based on a large seaport that could take the largest ships of that day. And so Ephesus held a crucial and an important place in the affairs and indeed in the affections of men of the times. And we do read in the Acts of the Apostles concerning the beginning of the church at Ephesus. We read in Acts chapter 18, for example, of how when the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey, how he visited Ephesus. And we do know that Priscilla and Aquila taught for a time at Ephesus, and Apollos, who was mighty in the Scriptures, he also was one who had a teaching role in the church at Ephesus. But then on Paul's third missionary journey, we read of it in chapter 20 of the book of Acts of the Apostles. We're told there of how Paul spent the best part of 3 years preaching in the city of Ephesus. And he preached in such a way that the whole of Asia, we're told, they heard the word of the Lord, and many believed, and congregations were established in other centers in Asia Minor. And we do read, you remember, in the Acts chapter 19, of the fruitfulness of Paul's ministry at Ephesus, how the heathen who had been converted to Christ, how they came and they burnt their books of magic arts and all their various fetishes and superstitious tokens. They came and they burnt and destroyed those things. They were finish now with idolatry as they embrace the gospel. And we're told that the value of these precious things came to a great sum of money, and so on. Now, Paul, as I say, he ministered at Ephesus and therefore had a large say in the founding of this particular congregation. And we know that when the apostle left Ephesus, he left Timothy behind in order to carry on the work. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Timothy was ministering at Ephesus. And then after Timothy's ministry, tradition has it that the Apostle John ministered in the church of Ephesus, and that for some 25 years or so, the Apostle John was the preacher in the congregation at Ephesus. Now, we believe that this letter to Ephesus that we have before us was written round about the year 95 AD, when John was an old man under Domitian, the Roman emperor of the time. And if in fact that is so, and you'll find that the vast majority of conservative biblical scholars agree that that is so, it means that this congregation has been in existence for some time between 40 and 50 years. And certain things have taken place, therefore, in the congregation during those 40 or 50 years of its existence. And it is to a church that is some 40 to 50 years old, therefore, that this epistle is addressed. You remember how the Apostle Paul had already written an epistle to this congregation sometime around 62 or 63 AD, sometime before. And so John is writing now, and so we come to consider what John is commanded to write, or what Christ is saying to the church through the Apostle John. And we begin then our consideration of the epistle to the church at Ephesus by reminding ourselves of how Christ speaks concerning himself. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, we have already reminded ourselves from chapter 1 that the angels to the seven churches are in all probability the pastors or the elders of the various churches, the messengers of the churches, those who are responsible for the tone of life, the quality of spirituality that is to be found in these various churches. And so in addressing the leaders of the church, the Lord is addressing those who are responsible for the condition of the church, but nonetheless addressing the elders and the whole congregation together, because the eldership and the members of a congregation, they form one body in Jesus Christ. But Christ here is addressing himself, or designating himself, as he that holdeth the seven stars. And this, of course, is a reference to what we were considering last time, you remember, in chapter 1, at verse 16, where we're told he has the seven stars. And in the imagery that we have here, we are being reminded of how Christ has a hold of his church, and how he is indeed supporting up his church. The word here for holding in his right hand is a different word to what we have in chapter 1, where we're told of Christ holding the seven stars. The word here is a word which means to hold on to grist, to grip, or to grasp. And when Christ is addressing this church, he is emphasizing at the very outset of how reluctant he is to let this church go. That does not mean that he will never let the church go, but he has a reluctance to let the church go. And he has a desire to hold on to this church, despite what he says, he wants to grip this church in the security of his hand. And then we're told of how he walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And again, this is a picture of one who is familiar by his very presence in all the experience of those to whom he is writing. Everything about them, he knows what it is, every experience, because he has been there all the time. In the ups and in the downs of their congregational life, Christ has been present with them. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And it is that Christ who is supporting the church and who is present with the church who speaks to the church. Now, he says here, "I know thy works." And in all of the epistles to the seven churches, Christ begins with this particular statement, I know thy works. To the church at Smyrna, to the church at Philadelphia, every one of the churches, I know thy works. And in knowing their works, he speaks to the particular condition that he knows to exist in the church, because he cares about the church. And I think that that is something that we must keep in mind, that Christ has more concern for us than we have for him. He has a deeper knowledge of us than we have a knowledge of him. He is more willing to speak to us concerning our condition as congregations and individuals than we are willing to speak to him concerning our condition, either as individuals or as congregations. And in all these epistles, Christ is saying, I know the condition of this congregation. And that means that tonight Christ knows the condition and the works of St. George's in the heart of Sydney. He knows more about our congregational life than we do, because there may well be things about our congregational life concerning which we are quite unaware. But Christ says to us, as he said to the church at Ephesus, I know thy works. And I have no doubt myself that some of the things that the Lord says to these congregations would come as something of a surprise to these congregations. Perhaps it had come as a surprise to this church at Ephesus what Christ says about them. Perhaps they did not know that they had lost their first love. But we press on to consider how Christ then speaks to this particular congregation. And he begins, first of all, by giving them words of commendation and words of praise. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and so on. And here is a congregation which outwardly, at least, is laboring in the work of the Lord, and is enduring hardship, and is indeed beginning to experience something that they find rising up against them as they seek to do the work of the Lord. They are having to bear something for the sake of the Lord. And in this congregation, we find Christian men and women who seriously are clinging to the doctrines of the faith, defending the truth of the gospel, and outwardly at least are seeking to live and to labor in the truth of the gospel. And there is one thing in particular that seems to mark out the earnestness and the zeal of this particular congregation. And they are being commended by Christ for this particular thing. And that is that they cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not. And thou hast found them liars. Now that is a most interesting statement, coming from Christ to this particular congregation. Because this was the congregation, you remember, concerning which the Apostle Paul gave a warning in Acts chapter 20. You remember that occasion when the Apostle Paul is taking leave of the Ephesian elders, and he is giving a farewell. And we're told of how he reminded them of the ministry that he had fulfilled in their midst, and so on. And then he gave them a warning. And the warning was that from their own midst there would arise false teachers. And these false teachers would seek to lead astray into error and heresy the congregation at Ephesus. Now it seems that the congregation, the eldership at Ephesus, had taken very seriously to heart that particular warning of the apostle. And it was, as it were, ringing in their ears. And now, many years later, they are still on the alert and sensitive to the encroachment of false teachers. Men who come with a certain eloquence, with a certain power in their preaching. Men who come and they seem to have the standing of apostles. They seem to have a divine unction. And here is a congregation that can understand and perceive that this is not a genuine message from the Lord. Here are people who know their doctrine and who have a fine eye and a fine ear to discern error from truth in the things belonging to the gospel. And these are men who, by some long experience, have been able to resist and to expose the false teachers. And not only to expose their error, but to expose their danger. Because we're told of how they cannot bear them which are evil. And it's a most interesting thing that the Lord is speaking so strongly concerning those who would teach false doctrine. Because false doctrine is not some harmless thing. False doctrine is extremely dangerous in the scriptures. And it is something that is inherently evil. If we are not preaching the truth of the gospel, then we must be preaching untruth. Because there is a radical division and divide between truth and evil. And the truth of the gospel is something that is good. And any gospel that comes and denies the truth of the gospel as it is revealed in the apostolic preaching and writing and the ministry of our Lord, then it's not some harmless thing, it's an evil thing. And that is why the apostles, and why our Lord Jesus Christ himself also, were so careful to warn again and again concerning those false teachers who would appear in the sheep's clothing, but in reality they would be ravening wolves. Because what does false doctrine do? Wherein lies the evil concerning false doctrine? It is destructive. It destroys men's salvation. It leads men away from the living God. It is the truth that makes us free. It is the truth that is in Christ that saves us. And anything that is not truth in Christ cannot save. And these Ephesians had learned, perhaps through many bitter experiences, that there is a real danger that must be resisted in the encroachment of all false preachers and teachers. And they were on the alert. Their eyes and their ears were open whenever they heard a preacher preaching. Is he or is he not preaching the truth? They could not stand. They would not bear them which were evil. They gave tests. They tried those preachers, those apostles, and they found them wanting, either in terms of what they were teaching or in terms of what they were actually living. But there are tests that are given in the scriptures whereby every Christian congregation can know of a certainty whether the man preaching to them is a man sent from God, and they can know by the way in which he preaches the word and by the way in which he lives his life. And this is what these Ephesians were very, very experienced in discerning, and they are commended for it. But they're also commended for something else. In verse 6, we're told that they also have this in their favor. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we're going to come across these Nicolaitans again in a chapter in verse 15 of this same chapter. And we'll consider them again. But the point is, we are not clear exactly who these Nicolaitans were. In fact, there are some theories concerning who they were and what they taught, but the scripture itself does not give any indication, and subsequent church history has nothing very certain to say. But I think that you'll find that most commentators would agree that in the main, these Nicolaitans probably were false teachers in the sense of leading the people into idolatry and into the practices of idolatry. We'll come across that in relation to another of these churches, where idolatry and immoral living tend to go together. You find that in the Old Testament, for example, when the people of God embraced idol worship, there was an immediate tendency to rise up and to play and to engage in immoral activity. And one of the things that probably was encroaching in the Nicolaitan influence in the church at Ephesus stemmed from the worship of Diana or Artemis in the great temple. There are descriptions given concerning the great goddess Diana, and apparently she was the most ugly idol that you would ever see. She is described in some detail as a grotesque creature. She was a goddess of fertility, the goddess of life, and in her worship there was a great deal of sexual indulgence and immorality and indeed mutilation. And it may well have been that this kind of mutilation and immoral teaching was seeking to encroach into the life of the congregation at Ephesus. And the congregation at Ephesus were resisting it. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and they were going to have nothing to do with this particular kind of life. They recognized the danger, and they were enduring and laboring and bearing up in the face of such dangers. And the Lord is commending them for their zeal for orthodoxy and for truth. And in that regard, there is no blame whatsoever attached to the congregation at Ephesus. No idolatry, no heresy, no immorality would find a lodgment in this particular congregation of Christ. But the Lord criticizes this particular church in verse 4. Thou hast borne, thou hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. They are still as zealous for pure doctrine as they ever were. Indeed, the idea is not just that they are still bearing up, but they seem to be strengthening. They are going on and becoming stronger in their resistance to false doctrine. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This is not the first time in the scriptures that the God of heaven complains to his people concerning the loss of their first love. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, at verse 2, you'll find the Lord complaining again concerning the fact that Israel, his beloved spouse, has left off that first love of her youth. He is referring to those earlier days when Israel was the new bride and when she was in love with the Lord and she would never give herself to harlotry or to idolatry in any way. But she has lost her attachment to Jehovah, and she is now going a-whoring after other gods. And the Lord is angry, and the Lord is aggrieved, and the Lord is speaking, and he is reminding Israel of that great truth they used to love, but they no longer love as once they did. Now that's the problem of the church at Ephesus. And it seems to be, and I believe that the commentators who make this point, I believe that they are quite right so to do, it seems to be that there is a connection between their zeal for orthodoxy, their resistance to heresy, and the loss of their first love. Because it has been demonstrated again and again in the history of God's church that in resisting error and heresy, you enter into conflict. And when you enter into conflict, you tend to have your emotions arise in an unhealthy way, and you begin to see those who are the opponents as those whom you personally enter into combat with, and you begin to dislike them, you begin to hate them. I've experienced it. And I can think of experiences in my own life where I've been through situations of conflict, and how easy it is to lose one's proportion and priority. And I believe myself that this was exemplified in the church at the Reformation. Have you ever read some of the literature, even of the Protestants against the Catholics? They breathe a fiery hatred so often. And the language that they use is quite unbecoming the language of Christian love. And there have been things done in the name of orthodoxy and truth that have offended the Lord. Because the Lord here is saying, when he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love," he says something very strong. He says, "Thou hast abandoned," or "thou hast left behind." Long ago you've left behind. You've abandoned the first love. Your love belonged to the earlier stages and experiences of your Christian life. But you've long since abandoned and left love behind. And now your whole time and your whole interest is taken up with rooting out the heretics and defending the orthodoxy. I have met people, and I'm sure you have too, and their theology is immaculate, and their hearts are as cold. And we know that their hearts are cold because their language is cold. Their demeanor is cold. There's nothing warm and winsome about them. And theology is slotted in to its proper place, and they've read all the books. But I would never go to them in a time of trouble. I would never confide to them one secret of my soul, because I am not sure of a warm welcome. And they will speak of the fine points and the 5 points of Calvinism. And they will be right. And if you mention a theological book, "Oh yes, I've read that one. And this commentary, I've got that one." And there's a chilliness. And there's a lack of love and a lack of affection. And how do we know there's a lack of affection? Because there's a lack of works. Love does things. Love speaks. Love moves a man or a woman to serve others. And this congregation has lost the most important thing of all. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, speaks of the priority and the practice and the eternity of love. And Paul says it's perfectly possible to understand all the mysteries that ever were. And it's possible to have a faith that believes everything that is written. And a faith that can move mountains. And it's possible to have a kind of religious sacrificial attitude that will give our bodies to the cross and to the stake of the martyrs and become a martyr for Christ. And Paul says, if we don't have love, he says, we're nothing. As one preacher has put it, when Paul says that if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, and become a clashing, just a clanging cymbal. One man has put it like this, we become like the sounding of an old clashing trash can. And that's true. That's what the apostle means. And the most fundamental experience of Christian living is missing from our lives. And it happens so easily. It happens so frequently. This is not an isolated case, this church at Ephesus. We can stand back and we can say what a condition to be in. But are you in that condition? Am I in that condition? Is this congregation perhaps in that condition? Is that the reason why we have so many empty pews in our building tonight? Is it because people who come to us don't feel any warmth of attraction? Do we cold shoulder them? When visitors come through these doors and give us first offers of their attention and their support, do we welcome them with words of warmth and love and friendship? Or do we allow them to stand out on the pavement, isolated and lonely, and they go away looking for somewhere that they can find love? This congregation is well reputed for its orthodoxy. It is not so well reputed as being a fellowship of love. Now, I'm saying that the criticisms that are leveled against St. George's are often completely unfounded. And I have to bear the brunt of those criticisms, and I often defend this congregation in situations that I never even mentioned to you. But I must face the fact that not all the criticisms are unfounded. And it is my own belief that we may, as a congregation, have to look at this epistle to the Ephesians and consider the possibility that we may have lost our first love. To a degree, greater or lesser, we may be the ones to whom the Lord is speaking, because he says, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The loss of love is something that is so insidious. It can happen so gradually. We don't know when this congregation lost its first love. We're not told. We're just told that it happened and it's abandoned it. And they've got used to living the orthodox life, spotting the heresies. They've got used to it. And they would spot a false note in a preacher's message at the drop of a hat. They've got so used, and they've got that clinical ear, and they will spot the fine points of error. And they become so involved in these things, in the defense of orthodoxy, that they have forgotten that without love, a man is not even a Christian. We can be as orthodox as we like. And we can have all the doctrines systematically pigeonholed, but if we do not have love, we are not even Christians. Because a Christian is a man who is indwelt by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit always and primarily is love. Love to Christ. Love to the people of Christ. Love even to the enemies of Christ. It may be that these Ephesians were defending Christ's gospel out of duty and not out of love. It may be that they were not manifesting love to those with whom they were contending for the faith, and they were forgetting that we must speak the truth always in love. Sometimes it is very hard to love. Love is a most demanding thing, because love demands that we bear all things. Love is something that endures hardship without a complaint and without a murmur. Love is a strenuous and a robust spiritual grace. And in comparison with the exercise of love, the understanding of doctrine is dead easy. Anybody can read theological books. Anybody can read and learn Greek and Hebrew and Latin. It can all be done by the mind. Just apply yourself, just read it. But love comes from the Spirit. And that experience of indebtedness to Christ, when we see him crucified for our sins, that it breaks our hearts, and our hearts forever have been taken away from that realm, when the things of the gospel, truths of the gospel, become simply things of the mind. And that was the problem of the church at Ephesus. They were quite right to resist and exclude these false preachers and to hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But they had no business to do so in the lack and in the absence of a love. And one of the commentators puts it like this. He says, not to love is not to live for a Christian. The Christian life is lived in the atmosphere and in the activities of love. And love is not just that warm, gushy feeling. It includes that very often. But love is practical godliness. And the Lord knew that this congregation was failing in this great priority of love. Not only because he looked into their hearts, but he looked at their congregational life. And he was seeing something that they themselves were not seeing. The lack of good works. The lack of good works. They were so taken up with theological controversies that they were forgetting the life of good works. Because one of the things he commands them to do is to return to the first works again and do those first works, which were the expression of their first love. Now, what is the remedy for this particular condition? The remedy is from verse 5. And it involves, first of all, we must remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. And again, have you ever noticed how in the Scriptures so frequently the people of God are commanded to remember? Think of it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, where those Hebrew Christians were in danger of falling away. They were beginning to get a little wearied under the persecutions that were attendant upon their Christian faith. And they were commanded by the apostle to remember those days when you were first enlightened. Remember how you used to take the spoiling of your goods. Remember how you willingly allowed the enemies of the gospel to come in and to plunder your homes. Remember what you endured then. Why are you not willing to endure that now? Remember the former things. How often this occurs in the Old Testament. Wherefore, remember to treat the stranger within your borders and to love him as you love yourself. Because you remember that you were once a stranger in the land of Egypt. Remember. The apostle writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, this same congregation. Wherefore, remember that you being Gentiles in the flesh, before you were converted, when you were away from Christ. Remember those things. Remember. Remember what it used to be like. Remember what it used to be like. And that is the very thing that our Lord Jesus Christ is asking this church to do here. To remember those things that once characterized our Christian life. Those things from whence thou art fallen. Remedy is to remember. Now, if you and I have lost our first love, this is step number one in restoring the first love. Face the issue that there is a difference between our Christian heart now and what our Christian heart used to be. There have been times in my life, and I'm sure it is so in yours, when we've got to go back to the beginning once again and start all over again. Sometimes we go off and we go awry and we go astray. And there's no way to go forward but to go back to the point of departure and begin all over again. And there comes a time when a Christian individual or a Christian congregation must go back to the point where they left off. And that's what is being required here. Remember and go back to that time when you began to lose your first love. Recognize the reality that thou hast fallen from this great Christian ideal. Face the issue. And then the second thing is to repent. Repentance means change of mind, change of life, change of direction. That remorse and that desire to return to God once again. And the third thing is do the first works. Because love will only be exemplified and expressed, evidenced by love, by good works. And the mark of love, according to the scriptures, always is good works. Faith works by love. And included in this remedy that Christ is giving to the church at Ephesus, there is a warning. What if they do not remember? What if they do not repent? What if they do not return again to the first one? What if not, he says, I will come. I will come unto thee quickly, not coming in the last day. Throughout this book we have Christ, well, in several places, Christ says, behold, I come quickly. And that coming quickly refers to his coming at the last day to take his people to himself. That is not the coming quickly that is referred to here. The coming quickly that is referred to here is coming immediately in order to judgment. I will come quickly and I will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We are reminded of Luke chapter 13, are we not? You remember in that opening passage, where the Lord has reminded us of the need to repent or perish. And then he spoke the parable of the unprofitable fig tree, where the master came looking for figs, looking for fruit. And he was going to remove the tree. And the husbandman, the gardener, said, leave it alone, dung it for another year. And let us see if there's any fruit. And if not, then remove it, dig it up. And that's a picture, the same kind of picture that we have here. Christ is reluctant. He holds the churches and is reluctant to let them go, but he will let them go. Because if they do not love, they are no longer churches. That's the point. A church without love is not a church. And I believe myself that one of the marks of the church that we ought to have included in our definition of the church was not only the true preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments and the proper administration of discipline, but the activity and expression of love, because that's one of the biblical marks of a genuine Christian church. And there comes a point where a group professing the name of Christ, lacking love, ceases to be a genuine Christian church, and Christ will let it go. And in letting it go, he lets it die. And do you know, there is no church at Ephesus today. There's no church at Smyrna or Philadelphia or Sardis either. Ephesus itself no longer exists today. In the year 252, Ephesus was destroyed by pagans. The great temple was destroyed. The city was raised to a pile of rubble, and it was never rebuilt. And if you go and visit the place where there was such a flourishing civic civilization and such a congregation as this, apostolic in its origins and in its attentions, you'll find nothing but a heap of stones. Because at some stage, and apparently before 252, the church of Ephesus, it was removed. We don't know when. But the fact of the matter is that there are no churches in Asia Minor today for various reasons. And Ephesus no longer exists. The candlestick was, in that sense, removed. And then we're told, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This refrain, as we shall see, comes again and again, and it reminds us of the importance of applying, if we are a professing Christian church, it reminds us of the importance of applying to ourselves what the Spirit is saying through the Lord to the various churches. He speaks as he does the truth in love because he is concerned that a congregation above all must not lose love. That is his concern, the desire and the delight of his heart is that we love him. And that all that we do for him in terms of orthodoxy and in terms of any other good work is done from the supreme motive of love. Because that is why he does what he does for us. He loves his own, which are in the world. and he loves them even unto the very end. And as long as there is a semblance of faith and hope and love in the heart of a man or a congregation, that congregation or man is the Lord's beloved, and he will do all things and speak all things out of his love. This epistle to the Ephesians closes with the promise. To him that overcometh, to him that is the victor. And these exhortations to overcome, which we find in all the epistles to all the churches, they do remind us that the Christian life is a conflict, it is a battle. There are forces that are arrayed against us. And in order to be Christian men and women indeed, we must overcome all the barriers and hindrances that would erode away our being the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise comes at the end of each of the epistles, to him that overcometh, not to all men, but only if you overcome. And that for the Christian congregation at Ephesus means overcoming this lack of love and this zeal for orthodoxy, which excludes all other considerations. What about him that overcometh? I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is language which reminds us of the right to eternal life. You remember the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and how when man sinned, he was put out of the Garden of Eden, and there were cherubim guarding the way to the garden, to guard the access to the tree of life, the flaming sword that turned every way. Man in his sin dare not eat of the tree of life. It would confirm him in his sin forever. But here we are promised a free access and entry to eat of the tree of life. It means to enter into all the enjoyments of the heavenly things, because the tree of life is found as it was in the Garden of Eden. It is found in the midst of the paradise of God. Paradise is another word for heaven. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paul the apostle was taken up into paradise, and he heard things which it was not lawful for man even to repeat. And here is a promise that if we do remember, if we do repent, if we return to the works that express love to Christ, love to saints and love to sinners, then we will have freely and with a full assurance an entry into the tree of life. The Lord here is conscious that his people have to bear many things. He knows the difficulties of seeking to live for God in the midst of a godless world. He knows the temptations that surrounded the congregation at Ephesus. He knows the frailty of their flesh. He knows how they've borne for his name's sake, and they cannot bear them that are evil. They are willing to do anything for the truth. But he wants more than just our heads. He wants our hearts. And he wants us to bear all things in love and be willing to do whatever he commands us to do. And be willing to see those enemies who come in as false preachers and teachers, to see them as men too who need our love. And not just our criticism and our opposition, but our love. That's the message. The Lord Jesus Christ holds the church. He holds your life, and he holds my life. And he is most reluctant to let us go, because his love would cling to us and save us. And he will be long-suffering, and he will speak to us. And we must not take umbrage. If this congregation lacks love, then we must not take umbrage if the Lord says that it is so. And if in our zeal for truth we have perhaps abandoned good works and the kind and the charitable word and action, then we must not take umbrage, but we must repent and remember and return to the former things. The great assumption underlying the Lord's words to this congregation is that once upon a time they did love him. Remember, you did love me one time. And if you and I have ever loved the Lord, then we must maintain that love. And no matter how many battles we must fight that one battle of never losing our love for the things of God and manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Not to love is not to live. And we may understand everything there is to understand, but without love, we are nothing. May God bless to us his holy word for his name's sake.